So we have been through chapter 1, the introduction of the revelation of Jesus, which is, after all, this the summation of what this book is all about. Revelation 2 and 3, the message to the seven churches, which I have laid out in a timeline fashion, which we talk about as the church age, taking us up to the church of Laodicea, which is the church of today, unfortunately. Chapter 4 begins to speak of the tribulation period, and we have a vision there of the throne in heaven. Chapter 5 discusses the scroll in heaven, and the scroll, we're told, has seven seals, and only one is found, the Lamb of God, who is worthy to undo the seals of the scroll, which is the title deed to this earth. Title deed had been given away by Adam. And chapter 6 deals with the opening by the Lamb of God of those seals as the Lord begins to take back ownership of this world from the God of this world. Because we all know that the God of this world is Satan. He had that title granted to him when Adam fell, when he turned over the rights to this earth to Satan. All right, chapter 6 begins with the opening of the seals on the scroll. John is reporting, as he is told, what he sees to the reader. I imagined myself seeing some of those things and forgetting to write. You get so taken up with the things you're seeing. I would need somebody constantly tapping me on the shoulder saying, write, write. And I would say, how do you describe this that I'm seeing? So the scene in chapter 6 continues from the events in chapters 4 and 5. It is a continuous, sequential, that's the word I'm looking for, happening and unfolding sequentially. So in chapter 4, John is caught up at the heaven, sees God on his throne, surrounded by the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and all the angels of heaven. And as I said, in chapter 5, we see a scroll which no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is worthy to open. Then a lamb appears on the center of the throne of God. He alone can take the scroll. Jesus Christ is represented as the slain lamb who died for the sins of the world. He alone, who became a man, can take and open the scroll. So this is the title deed to the earth, the title Adam lost. Chapter 6, Jesus Christ, the lamb, has the seven-sealed scroll in his hand. When Christ opens the seals, events begin to occur on the earth. Even though John is in heaven, he is describing that which occurs on the earth as Christ takes possession of the earth from the kings of the earth. So by opening the seven seals, which starts here in chapter 6 and continues through chapter 8, verse 1, events described in this chapter begin to unfold. So, of course, chapter 7 will conclude the, will conclude the opening of the seals. We'll describe that. So those events begin to unfold. The opening of the seventh seal then introduces the seven angels with the seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8:2 through Revelation 11:19. So I'm just trying to set it out a little bit there ahead of us what we can expect. These complete the judgments of the first half of the tribulation. So I imagine most of you still have your timeline of this period we're talking about. You have the church age. This says the seven trumpet judgment starts in 8:1. Really it's 8:2, but that's okay. We can see the sequence of events. And here we are in chapter 6, the seven seal judgments. And down out towards the bottom of the page, you get to see what great events are forthcoming as well. So it's a good roadmap for the book of Revelation. High altitude, but still a good overview. So in the book of Revelation, we see the judgments of God presented in three phases: seals, trumpets, and bowls. The seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments are believed to occur in the first half of the tribulation. So as you look at your handout, do everybody have one? What? We handed it out for the first 3 weeks of the class. Anybody else? Not? It's not a great copy, but that's a copy. Anyone else? It's a lot on a single page, but it's all good information. So as you look at the period, the section in the center, the seven-year tribulation period, you'll see where it says first quarter, second quarter, last half. No, this isn't a football game. But above where it says first quarter, it says the seven seal judgments. And above where it says second quarter, you see the seven trumpet judgments. And then the last half is comprised of the seven bowl judgments. Okay, so you understand that in this seven-year tribulation, assuming it's a, yes, in fact, we're not assuming because Scripture tells us that it's an even half and half, each half being 42 months, 3.5 years. And if we assume that the seven seal judgments take as long as the seven trumpet judgments, then they take place over a period of 21 months each, which is not quite 2 years. So these aren't happening 3 days and then 5 days later something else happens. You understand? These take place over a period of 21 months, almost 2 years, these seven seals. It takes these seven seals almost 2 years to manifest. But it's not a fun time on the earth. Okay. So the seven bowl judgments, as I said, occur in the second half of the tribulation. The two halves of the tribulation period are separated by a midpoint, and I've read all kinds of information about that and opinions on that. Is there a delay at that midpoint? But we'll get to that. The whole tribulation period is a seven-year period according to, I'm going to come back to this verse quite a number of times, so I'm going to write it on the board. It's Daniel 9, verse 27. That's not a very good 9, but Daniel 9, 27 is an important scripture for the study of Revelation, as is Matthew 24:15, and one last one, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. I have some longer lists of scriptures as we get through chapters 6 and 7. Quite a few cross-references will start to enter in. I've tried to find ways to shorten the list, but I really can't. As we said in week one, Revelation is the Grand Central Station. All prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled come into the terminal. They all find their ultimate fulfillment here, and they will find their conclusion here because, as it says in Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is a big arrow pointing to and lifting up Jesus. Testimony of Jesus is what prophecy is all about. That's the spirit of the prophecy, is pointing to and leading up to and finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And what is Revelation about? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled will show up here. And even some that have been fulfilled may show up here anyway. Why? because many prophecies have more than one fulfillment. They may have a fulfillment in the prophet's lifetime or shortly thereafter, and they'll have another fulfillment thousands of years later. The regathering of Israel would be one example. I won't go into that. It's a long trail I could take there. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4, which we'll come to a bit later, Antichrist takes his seat in the temple. Maybe you remember that verse, and he demands worship. Let's see, should I go down that rabbit trail or not? I'm going to wait. So here's Jesus. He is about to take ownership of the earth. And when Jesus was here in his incarnation, when he walked the earth for those 33 years, we knew him as the Lamb of God. What's a characteristic of a lamb? What? Meekness, humility, gentleness. He's not coming back that way. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12. I could start writing cross-references on here, and by the end of this class, this board will be filled up. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall scatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." A clear warning to the rulers of the earth to understand who Jesus is and to live a life accordingly. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 12, and it's nicely buried in there, but they can't say they didn't know, because he told them. When Jesus comes back, he will rule the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. So here we are at the cusp of the tribulation. The day of his wrath has come. The Holy Spirit, now I'm going to share some things with you that you might not agree with, or you might read other opinions. Certainly, if everyone agreed on Revelation and the interpretation thereof, the bookstores wouldn't do as brisk a business as they do. But I'm going to give you the interpretation, or the view that I hold, and you can work with that if you will or not. The day of his wrath has come. The Holy Spirit, as the restrainer of evil, is going to be taken out of the way. The church is gone. Why? We have been taken away in the rapture prior to the tribulation. The devil knows his time is short. Evil men will be free to do uninhibited evil on the earth. Men will believe it's the end of the world, as it says in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, as we'll see. But I'm going to make an important distinction, because I needed to understand myself, and here's how I have come to grips with it. I didn't write down where is the, you know what, restrains him now. Let's see. I should have written that down. I should have, but I didn't. Yeah, it was close. Yes, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, thank you. The Holy Spirit, I believe, will not be taken out of the earth. He will be restrained from restraining. If you got me. He who now restrains will be told to step back, or will step back from restraining. What is he restraining? See, the Holy Spirit has many ministries here on this earth. Right now, I believe among his tasks, believe it or not, is the restraining of complete evil. The pouring out of evil on this earth. Do we see evil? Yes. But believe it or not, I believe what we're seeing is restrained. In the tribulation period, the Holy Spirit will step back and will allow the full flood of evil to come forth on this earth. Now, the Holy Spirit himself, I believe, will remain available. Why do I say that? Anybody know? People will still get saved during the tribulation. In fact, some say more will be saved during the tribulation than in all the ages prior. So, it's possible. Uninhibited evil is coming in the tribulation period, and men will believe it's the end of the world, and I think that's a pretty good assessment, because it will be, I believe, the end of the world as they know it. Many manifestations of man's evil and the world itself, the physical world, undergoing great upheaval. So in verse 1, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder. There is that voice again. And mine says, the last word is come. And I don't know if everyone has that same word, but in any event, continuing from chapter 5, John is still in heaven, watching the Lamb who has just taken the scroll from God the Father. And the Lamb is in the midst of the throne with the Father, surrounded by the four living creatures. He's no longer walking among the lampstands, for the church has been removed from the earth. He's no longer seen in the role of the high priest or of the intercessor at this point. Rather, he is now the executor of the will of God upon the earth as he opens the seals. And the voice from one of the four living creatures, this translation says come, and some say come and see. But I think, does anyone else have a different translation? Interesting how Bible scholars are in such disagreement over such a simple word. But using the word come and see, John is invited by one of the four living creatures to come and see what happens at the opening of the first seal. Some Bible scholars translate the Greek word here as go. The Lamb is sending forth the rider on the white horse. The opening of the first seal begins the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble. So, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, which I'll probably make numerous references to, is called, it's referencing the time of Jacob's trouble. Why Jacob? Right. Why Israel? Speak it out in a whole sentence. The tribulation is the time of the Jews. We're currently living in the time of the Gentiles. God has made promises to the Jewish people, and he's going to fulfill those promises because God is faithful. But they're going to come with much travail, much trouble. Many Jews, many Gentiles will come to the Lord during the tribulation. It's unbelievable how much attention getting the Lord is about to do in the tribulation. But so the opening of the first seal begins the tribulation period. What is the beginning of the tribulation period look like on earth? He's going to Daniel 9:24-27. We studied it in our Daniel class. He will make a firm treaty with the many. The Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel. And what will that treaty allow them to do? Build a temple. What number temple will that be? That's not a number, Tom. Three. We're going into extra credit questions now. So, first temple was built by Solomon. Second temple was built by Herod gets all the credit, but really Herod, what he did was add on to what Zerubbabel had done. So if you read the book of Zechariah and Haggai, these are two prophets, contemporaries, sent to encourage the people to build the temple after the return from the exile. So this is built in about the 950 B.C. This is built and finished in 516 B.C. And as Jan Markell said today, you know, in your, what is the name, Olive Tree Ministry or something like that, there's a, and as some of, many of you know, the third temple is very close. The people in Israel are getting really stirred up. You want to see something interesting, go to YouTube and put in Third Temple. You'll get about 100 videos to watch. And not to be outdone by the fact that they don't have a building yet, one thing I didn't realize is that they plan to start with a tent. All the implements have been completed. They just finished the crown or the golden head plate for that's in Exodus commanded for the high priest. They've got all the garments and the trainings done. They're looking now for a perfect red heifer. They have had several generations of red heifers. They haven't had one yet that's perfect. I suspect one's about to be born. So this third temple is about to be built, and it will be, don't ask me who's going to build it. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture about that, but it's the Tribulation Temple. And that's, you know, the proof comes in a number of Scriptures that we'll talk about. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 is one proof of it. Matthew 24:15, Jesus refers to it. When you see the abomination of desolation, etc., etc. So there will be a tribulation temple. The beginning of this, of the tribulation, Daniel 9, verses, I think it's 24 to 27, gives you the prophecy of the 70 weeks, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. We have completed all but one of those weeks. And the 70th week is what we call the tribulation. That's the way I understand Scripture. I don't want to make it sound like that's the interpretation, but that's the way I understand it. So the 70th week is waiting the signing of a treaty, which will in turn allow Israel to build this temple, this tribulation temple. Where it will be built, now they're talking about, well, you know, archaeologists and a few others are saying that you could build it to the north or you could build it to the south of the Dome of the Rock, or etc. So they're trying to find alternative places to build it. And some Bible scholars are all excited. I'd like to remind them not to be so excited. They should warn the Jews, that's not the temple you want to be looking for, because if you're here to see it built, It's not anywhere you want to be around, because this, I believe the rapture will have occurred. And what am I going to write here? Aha! The millennial temple. Who builds it? I don't know. The year for this one? Very close. I'm not into date setting, but I can tell you what I believe myself and what I'm seeing in the news. You've heard it for years. We're very close. Trust me, now we're really close. Millennial Temple, scripture reference for that is found in the longest contiguous length of scripture that's unfulfilled. It's from Ezekiel 40 to the end of the book. But what is there? I think it's chapter somewhere around 40 to 45. It's all about the Millennial Temple, the dimensions of it, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, etc. There will be a temple in the millennium. Something the church, for some reason, doesn't talk about. We don't do much preaching out of Ezekiel. You will hear some preachers talking about the river coming from the temple in Ezekiel 47. They neglect to tell you that, of course, that wonderful river is in the millennium, and it's in Jerusalem, and it's a literal physical river. It's not a metaphor for something, but that's in the millennium. Okay. And verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. So the first living creature says come, or is he saying go? They can't agree. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and the crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. White horse. The view of the white horse and its rider has been one of debate. Just about everything I've read has been one of debate. Oh, by the way, for this section, cross-reference, an interesting one, is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Zechariah 6, 1 to 8, which is a vision of the four chariots. And each chariot had different colored horses. I wish I had spent more time in trying to see if there's a similarity beyond, you know, in the order and the lessons learned from these two areas, Zechariah 6 and Revelation 6. Anyway, the view of the horse and its rider has been one of debate. Some see the rider on the white horse as Jesus Christ, who John sees riding a white horse in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, Jesus is at the end of the tribulation period. He returns in glory with armies of heaven to set up the messianic kingdom. The millennium follows the return of Christ, but he's riding on a white horse. But the white horse in Revelation 6:2 does not conclude the matter as the Jesus Christ does in Revelation 19. In other words, Revelation 19 will get a picture of Christ who finishes the work that he set out to do. But this horse does not do that. The white horse in Revelation 6:2 starts the events leading to the return of Christ. So, if you want to put it a different way, the tribulation starts with and ends with a white horse. Just interesting. The white horse in Revelation 6 is a picture of pseudo-peace, established by the Antichrist at the start of the tribulation period. Now, I'm going to use the words Antichrist from time to time here because it will help you understand who this person is. However, the world, the way I understand it, the world will not know him as the Antichrist at that point. He will not be revealed to be the Antichrist until, is it Revelation 12 or 13? He's not known to be the Antichrist. He will simply be a man in power, very charismatic, very influential, very powerful. But he's not the Antichrist until he is indwelt by Satan. Okay. Well, that's not the starting point. No, I believe it's somewhere in the later. It's Revelation 12 or 13. but he is still on the world political scene. He's simply a man that they know. It's not until he is indwelt by Satan later in Revelation 12 and 13 that he's able to do supernatural things like calling fire down from heaven, raising the dead, etc., the other miraculous things that he is enabled to do. But he is still on the world scene, and he establishes peace on this earth. Isn't everywhere you read, every celebrity, you know, they're raising money to do what? World peace. You know, everything they're doing these days, I'm praying for world peace. If man could achieve peace without the Prince of Peace, we wouldn't need the Prince of Peace, would we? Yes, ma'am. Could what be religion? You know, as we get to Revelation 13, I think we'll see that religion does play a role in the work of the Antichrist to subdue many who, in the false church. But let me just give you my view of it here. But I do believe religion does play a part of it. But there will be this false peace established by the Antichrist at the start of the tribulation period, and everybody's going to think that's wonderful. Here's someone who's actually brought about some peace. He's able to do it. He brought everybody to the table, and we're going to have finally some peace. But it's interesting, as we'll see, that this peace is removed by the very next horse. It doesn't take long. Those of you who fish, you know, takes a second to set the hook. You know, the fish thinks he's getting dinner. Well, he is, but he's getting a whole lot more than he bargained for. The very next horse, the red horse, so this couldn't be Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Paul warns of this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 3 and 4. From the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we talked about, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, we learn that Daniel's 70th week of 7 years begins with a confirmation of a covenant with many. That's the words used in Daniel 9. To describe this seven-year period. But that's what begins it. The covenant is a peace agreement, giving Israel the right to build the temple and to offer sacrifices. Although I got to believe the world's going to start objecting right away to the inhumane treatment of animals, you know, through barbaric animal sacrifice, you know. Daniel 9:27, it says, "He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." The Hebrew word for confirm in that sentence in Daniel 9:27 is gavar, which means to prevail, to have strength, to be strong. He will cause this covenant, this 1 week, the 7 year treaty to be to prevail. He's going to push it through and enforce it. In Daniel 9:26, he's called the Prince to Come. That's this Antichrist. He uses the power of military force to guarantee Israel's right to rebuild the temple and to offer sacrifices. Now, I've read numerous commentaries here, and I'm trying to bring them to reconcile different accounts, and I've often wondered this myself. In Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 is a battle series called Battle of Gog and Magog. Some Bible scholars believe that the Battle of Gog and Magog precedes the tribulation. When we keep in mind that the Battle of Gog and Magog, some believe that will precede the tribulation, the earth will be weary of religious conflicts between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. The earth will be ripe to accept a concluding peace on the Jerusalem issue. Israel will accept the terms of the world leader, assuming the temple being built will usher in the age of the Messiah. The temple, however, is built by a nation who still rejects Jesus as their Messiah. So the temple will be built, but they'll be going back into animal sacrifice. And what was wrong with that? Right. So they're not still worshiping the Lord. They're worshiping, they're worshiping their religious system. Israel will have a temporary false peace. This same person, the Antichrist, will break his agreement with Israel after 3.5 years and stop the sacrifice and set up an image of himself in this rebuilt temple. This event, known as the Abomination of Desolation, referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24:15, starts the second half of the tribulation. Jesus referred to Daniel, who refers to this event in 4 verses. Daniel 8:11-12, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. It's amazing how much detail Daniel goes into this person and his workings on the earth so many thousands of years ago. Again, that's Daniel 8:11-12, Daniel 9:27, 11:31, and chapter 12, verse 11. So here's this white horse. We see he's riding on a white horse. He's got a crown on his head. He's got a bow in his hand. We see a bow, but no arrows. The lack of arrows, Bible scholars say, demonstrates that what Daniel 9:27 already tells us, that through military intimidation, the Antichrist will enforce peace. Deterrence, we call it. America hasn't fired any nuclear missiles, but we have that deterrent power. He will not need to attack because his force will be so overwhelming that nations will not risk war, knowing they will lose. Some believe the threat of Russia and Islam will be removed by the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, so the Antichrist will have free reign. I'm not trying to say that the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place prior to the tribulation. I had a hard time with it. I'm just trying to present to you that there are some Bible scholars who feel that way. Understand that the battle we call Armageddon, Revelation 16, is not a battle. It's a series of battles. As you read through Daniel chapter 11, we're entering into an era of wars, many wars. Not just the one going on in Afghanistan or one here, one there. It will be a world that has been, how shall I say, the protection, the restraining of evil has been taken out of the way. War will be commonplace, as we will see. And it's a, this battle of Gog and Magog will happen, I believe, during the first half of this tribulation. I don't believe it precedes the tribulation. Wars will be the order of the day. And the reason they believe that it occurs before the tribulation, I should share this with you, is that we're told in Ezekiel that they will be burning the weapons from this for 7 years. So they assume, Bible scholars do, that the 7 years is the 7 years of the tribulation. Okay. So he's holding a bow with no arrows, showing that he has military might, but he doesn't inflict it. He's enforcing the peace. This is like a policeman, and what he represents is authority to enforce, but not with a gun drawn. He's just doing it because of his badge. That's what he has, and the crown that he's wearing, it's a Stephanos crown, a crown of victory. But we're told that the crown was given to him. It's not something that he earned. It's something that was given to him. It's one that's permitted by God. See, the Antichrist is the ultimate human ruler. He's the last ruler on the earth, preceding Messiah's kingdom. Daniel gives us an insight in the person who will one day rule the nations of the earth. And the references for that is Daniel 7:8, Daniel 7:19-26, and Daniel 11:36-44. So a lot of Daniel cross-reference here. Maybe there was a reason the Lord had me teach Daniel before, huh? There's just too much connection here. So he was wearing a crown, he had a bow in his hand, and it was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. From Daniel 9:26, we know he will be a descendant of the armies of Rome. Excuse me a second. Daniel 9:26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come of the flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. As we studied that verse, Daniel 9:26, last year, we concluded that the person of the Antichrist would be a descendant of the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. I believe the Lord knows exactly who that is and is a descendant of those people who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Here it is, more than 2,000 years later. We're just about. The prince to come will be a descendant of these armies. Many Bible expositors speculate he may be the leader of a European union or nation, the successors of the Roman Empire. Europe will rise to the power of Rome. The current problem with this view is Europe is militarily not in a position to force the nations of earth to accept peace terms. Secondly, Israel would not trust Europe with its peace. Europe is openly hostile to Israel, with a growing Muslim population. As you can see, I'm putting together notes from a dozen sources and trying to gel them together. I want to give room to these opinions, but I also have my opinion on these opinions. Europe is now under constant pressure to appease anti-Jewish viewpoints. Daniel, in reference to the descent of the Antichrist, merely states he will be a descendant of the armies which destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. This opens the possibility of the Antichrist being a descendant of Rome, but not the leader of a European nation. He could be a European, a descendant of the Roman armies, who heads a powerful nation such as the United States following the rapture, which can guarantee and protect Israel's security and lull Israel into a false sense of security. One thing you hear in the negotiations Netanyahu uses, and even others in the world use, is an honest broker, someone that Israel can trust, and someone who feels that the negotiator has enough clout to make the deal stick, to make it work. And there aren't too many who would qualify for that these days, and the United States is one, despite the current administration's track record. But the United States still has that deterrent power, although there are others who are militarily strong. Israel doesn't trust any of them. Verse 3, and when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come, or go, as the case may be. So that's the second horse, and that's the second living creature. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So in verse 3, second seal follows the first, obviously in chronological order. The Antichrist he brings the earth into a false sense of peace. Again, possibly following the battle of Gog and Magog and the reestablishment of the temple worship. It's an amazing time, that first seal. We've glossed over it, but temple worship has begun. There's been peace in Israel long enough to build a temple. We don't see any action in Scripture mentioning the actual building of the temple, but suddenly there it is. They're actually worshiping in the temple. There is this period of peace. if we say that each of the seal judgments, seven seal judgments in 21 months, you do the math, that each seal is about 3 months long, if everything is of the same length. So there's a period of time here in which I don't know that you can build a temple that fast, but there it is, and they're actually worshiping in it. And if, in fact, the Battle of Gog and Magog, I have to keep bringing this back in because it's such an enormous event in Scripture. The armies are enormous. So if they are, in fact, dealt with in such a powerful way, can you imagine a world free of Russia and free of Muslim nations that oppose? If they've actually been so decimated by the war, the way the Lord describes it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he will wipe out those nations that came against Israel in a mighty sovereign move. The world will be a very different place without their influence. So an Antichrist is seen as bringing to the earth a false sense of peace. Maybe it only lasts for 3 months, but it's long enough to get that hook set in the minds of the world. And then the next seal comes along, verse 4, a red horse goes out. He's not just red. The words describing the second horse reveal his character. The Greek word for the color is puros, meaning not just red, but having the color of fire. It's not the usual Greek word for red. It's fire. It's a color of fire. And fire is used to symbolize here. It was granted to him. First of all, I want to point that out to you. It was granted to take peace from the earth. See, there are blessings on the earth today. We take a lot of those blessings for granted. I shouldn't use that word again. But here it is. That blessing is being removed. Peace is a blessing. Man left to himself, which is what the tribulation will be, is man left to his own devices. The blessings of peace will be taken out of the way. The restrainer is taken out of the way. All the stops are pulled out, and man just has at it. There is no restraint whatever. He's granted to him. It's like the crown on the prior one is given to the rider on the white horse. Here it is granted to the red horse to take peace from the earth. So all this granting and allowing and removing is being done by an unseen hand. But we are, as mature readers, to understand, hey, someone's doing all this granting and allowing. God's in full control. And I have some comments to say about that a little later on, but I'm just giving you little hints right now so that we'll build up to an understanding of what's going to happen later on in this chapter. So he's taking the peace from the earth. The second horse demonstrates the false peace established by the rider on the white horse. The world wants peace, but without God. And for a short period, they will seem like they have peace without God. Maybe 3 months. But then man's nature will take hold and war will quickly follow. As Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Shortened to the point. To take peace from the earth, that men should slay one another. The description of what follows, the three remaining horsemen, is what would happen following a nuclear war. I'm just giving you a for instance. What we're going to read about in this horse and the other horses, we learn within this period of the tribulation, one quarter of the earth's population will die. Earth's population, if you check the population clock like I did the other day, we're just a few people shy of 7 billion. On the earth. What's a quarter of that? You do the math. That's 1.7 something. The initial death will be from war as described by the Red Horse. Today, nuclear war is more and more a possibility as nations continue to upgrade technology to defend themselves from potential assaults from their neighbors. India and Pakistan are great examples. These two nations by themselves have almost 1.2 billion people, just in those India and Pakistan. Yet both nations are increasing their nuclear and missile capability to outdo their neighbor. A nuclear war between these nations would not just affect those who die from missile strikes, but the food supplies and the diseases which would follow. Iran and North Korea are trying to join the madness. And I've just read an article today. It's a good thing we trust in the Lord. Just read an article today about the nuclear power plant, the Fukushima one in Japan during the, the tsunami. They said that the radiation from that would not ever reach America's shores. But scientists, and I've read this article, it's very lengthy, scientists have just done preliminary scans of pollen falling from trees in the western U.S., and they find traces of radioactivity in it with a signature that matches the Fukushima plant. So they're trying to play it all down. They're trying not to have people panic over it. And I tell you, they must maintain a small army of spin doctors in Washington, D.C., because the news we don't hear about is astonishing. You got to go to offshore sources, reliable offshore sources, to get the rest of the story. But the nuclear fallout is going to kill probably more than just the residents of the nations who are at war. And a great sword was given to him. Again, something is given. There are things being given, there are things being taken away, and we, as a reader, we need to watch. Hey, wait a minute, somebody's doing giving, somebody's doing taking away. There are things happening here. He doesn't just have it. Everything these writers have is given to them. The great sword, the weapon used is called in the Greek megas, or it's a mega sword, if you will. The destruction humanity can inflict on humanity in the past pales in comparison to what can happen today. Nuclear weapons with greater firepower held by smaller and smaller nations can turn the world into chaos. The description of the great sword is very applicable to a nuclear war following the false peace established by the Antichrist. And I would point out to you, we're not going to take the time, but I think it's important, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12, if you remember about the elements passing away from an intense heat. Where do you suppose that intense heat comes from? I suspect it's nuclear. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12, it's mentioned twice. I wonder if Peter understood what it is he was talking about. Verse 5, and when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Pair of scales. Following the red horse, we see a black horse. This event follows the chronological order of events taking place on Earth. Following a nuclear war, several events take place. One is nuclear fallout and destruction of edible foods. Nuclear war does not only hurt living humans, but every living thing. Food and food supplies are destroyed in the process of nuclear war as the radioactive waves pass through all living matter. This is then followed by the particles, which then begin to fall on fields where food is growing to feed the populations. I was thinking about that as I read this article about Fukushima today. That tsunami was, I believe, the hand of God bringing a shot across the bow to this world. But instead of taking lessons from it, we're downplaying it. The black horse, this third horse pictured, is black and is used to depict famine elsewhere in Scripture. Where elsewhere? Glad you asked. Jeremiah 4, verse 28. Malachi 3, verse 14. Following the war, food will be in short supply on the planet, and many will die. You can see the consequence of things as they come forward. Food will be in short supply on the planet, many will die. Lamentations 4, verses 8 and 9 says, their appearance is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It is withered. It has become like wood. Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. You've ever seen pictures of starving people, you understand Lamentations 4, verses 8 and 9. And this horse, the rider is carrying a pair of scales in his hand. This is the picture of commerce in the world. Today the idol of the earth is no longer socialist doctrines, but capitalism and success without God. Many in the former communist nations no longer look to communism as their hope, but the success and prosperity of capitalism. Nations on the earth are pushing commerce and success as their hope for their nations. Godless capitalism is a prevalent, though weakening, movement in the world today. I also look at scales as, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I see the scale as a weight system, and God is judging the world. And I've gotten into discussions with some friends over this, some who know the Lord, some who don't. And how can a loving God allow this to happen in the world? You know, those questions you get from people. Standing out doing free prayer, I'm sure we'll get those questions. Because God, who has such mercy, on the other side of that scale has justice, because he's a holy God. They understand the mercy part, but they don't understand the justice part. And in between, what holds up the scales is the holiness of God. I shouldn't really get off on that now, but that's not in the context of what we're saying, but this whole discussion of scales put that in my mind. So, the hope of success today, for the most part, is a godless and a corrupt hope today, which pushes sex without marriage, homosexuality, violence, murder, and a host of other sins. Many of these same countries reluctantly accept Christian missionaries and evangelism and as appeasement for free trade. The gospel, however, continues to give people a choice of what is really important. In the tribulation period, people will be forced to choose the God of heaven at the risk of their lives, or to follow the faith, quote, quote, of the Antichrist, as we will see. They will have a choice. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Just because the tribulation has begun doesn't mean people won't be able to choose Christ. It's an amazing time. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures, saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Oh, gosh. The Greek word for a quart of wheat is koinix, C-H-O-I-N-I-X. It is the amount of food a laboring man would eat or earn in one day. Wheat was considered, it's interesting to know this, wheat was considered a higher quality food than barley. Barley was food for animals and food for the poor. The cost of wheat was one day's wages, or denarius, as it says here. Historians tell us the normal purchasing power of a denarius was 8 quarts of wheat or 24 quarts of barley. So this is 1/8 of that value, or if you're with me. So the price of food has gone way up. And as I've read about that, the fact that barley is considered food for animals and for the poor, last week we spoke about Ruth gleaning the corners of Boaz's field. And what she was gleaning was barley. Anyway, just an interesting aside. Following the wars of the Red Horse, the lack of food will cause worldwide inflation, resulting in widespread famine. The voice is coming from the center of the throne, from the midst of the four living creatures. This could very well be the voice of Christ himself, reminding those who live on the earth through Revelation chapter 6 that earthly food and commerce are not humanity's hope, but God's word alone. This is the message in John chapter 6, as Christ explains the concept of eternal life versus the temporary life in this world. John 6, verses 33 to 35, he said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, these words, I'm really resisting the temptation to get ahead of myself here, but it's kind of so wonderful. These words are given as an encouragement for you and me. These words are written 2,000 years ago, and they're here. You're holding them, and you're able to read them and be encouraged by them 2,000 years later. It's amazing. It's really a miracle. I try not to take that for granted each day, that God's word still there as an instruction for me, lest I turn to the left or the right, because as the days get shorter and more evil, the temptations to go left and right or get lost are greater and greater. This world is going berserk. I don't know if you've noticed, you probably have, but we need to get closer and closer and closer to him as the time gets shorter, because the world is going crazy. How do you suppose it will be in the tribulation? So I'm going to just skip ahead and say, what's going to happen now? We're going to be raptured. You're raptured. What do you suppose it looks like in this room 10 seconds later? We're all gone. Your book is still here. There's going to be an awful lot of extra Bibles around. Not just sitting in churches, but sitting on shelves and bookstores and elsewhere. The word that's encouraging you and me today will be found by millions of people during the tribulation, and it will continue to serve as the power of God, as the bread of life, even during the tribulation. There, I've gone ahead of myself, but couldn't hold back any longer. That book that you're holding now is going to belong to somebody else in the future. Somebody who desperately needs it and probably can't read your handwriting anyway. Leave them your notes too. No. So I just think it was so neat as I thought about it. Here's all these Bibles are going to be, don't need it anymore. I'm going to be standing in front of the Word of God himself. But this Bible will be used by someone to bring them to the Lord even after the rapture. Found it interesting about the oil and the wine. Do not harm the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine were considered luxuries, items for the rich. And it appears to me that there is a holding off. These are also contrasted to the wheat and the barley, which require a whole day's labor. The wealthy will not suffer like those who need to get food on a daily basis. I believe there are items which are specified in these judgments. Go ahead and do this, but don't touch that. I'm not always going to be able to explain to you why, but there are things that are specified. Here is the oil and the wine. In further seals, there will be other things which are told, destroy this, but don't touch that. The Lord is very specific about what and when. I think that's probably what we need to start using in our political ads. Well, it says here, don't touch the oil and the wine, so... I believe that the... I just have a theory, okay, that the oil and the wine, being the rich people, they'll still have what they need. The rich people are going to be sincerely deceived, thinking, I'm okay, I'm not worried about the little guy. It will set the hook for them. Their fate will be more... If they increased in compassion in the midst of this tribulation because they had and others didn't, that would be one thing. But I suspect the effect of this will be to seal them in their comfort, in their insulation of protecting themselves. With all this mayhem going on in the world, it's amazing that there is still any world order. And yet the wealthy will become more and more insulated and more protective of themselves. And I think the Lord is allowing that. Verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. I'm sure there's different words used there. A pale horse, I believe some say. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, as we go through Revelation, you'll see two outstanding cases, and that is this fourth seal and later fourth seal, as we just read, death and Hades does away with a quarter of the earth. And when we get to the sixth, can't say that word, the sixth trumpet, it will do away with a third of the earth's population. Not to say that people won't die in the other 19 judgments. Seven each, seals, trumpets, and bowls, but these two have specified amounts. So I'm going to erase this here, or I'm going to try to. So, just real quickly, if the fourth seal, let's just say we have the earth population, the fourth seal does away with a quarter of the earth's population. The sixth trumpet does away with one third, one part in three. It's half the world's population gone in those two judgments, which at this point would be 3.5 billion people. Can't even imagine. Or do I want to, what that looks like. And that's just from those two judgments. So, the fourth seal, following the false peace, the war, and the famine of the white, the red, and the black horses, death is the result. This is the fourth seal. The word there is ashen or pale. The color in the Greek is interesting. It's chloros, from which I think we get the word chlorine. In any event, it means green or pale green. Not your typical horse color, I think. Nor is fire red, come to think of it. But the color of young vegetation, that one commentator said. The fourth rider is personified as death. Because the result of the war and the famine is death on a large scale. In Romans 5, verses 12 to 14, we see that sin and death came into this world at the same time as a result of the sin of Adam. There is a physical death. There is a spiritual death also, as that experienced by Adam and Eve and all men since born since creation. And then there is eternal death, suffered by those who reject Christ instead of choosing to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God. He alone can offer us life. Death doesn't get destroyed until Revelation 20, verse 14. So death is here riding a horse at the great white throne judgment. Finally, death is judged. Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Very specifically, he says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's pretty clear. Those who die without Christ, their names are not found in the book of life. They die a second death in the lake of fire at the great white throne judgment. Again, that's Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. So you can die a physical death here on earth, and spiritually you weren't alive. And since your name wasn't found in the Lamb's book of life, you go into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. But it says in something interesting, death in Hades was following with him. So I think that means that they're both riding on the same horse. As we go through the book of Revelation, we're constantly being informed of the location of those who have died. Here, for example, we're told that the dead enter hell or Hades. In the fifth seal, we see the dead in heaven. In chapter 14, those who receive the mark are warned about the lake of fire. In chapter 15, we see those in heaven who die after having rejected the mark. Many will die and enter an eternity apart from God as a result of these events. Here, the dead are being swept into Hades or hell. Well, death takes the body. Hades is the place where the spirit of a lost man goes. And the reference there is Luke 16, verse 23. So it's like a waiting room, if you will. The spirit of a lost man goes until the time of the great white throne judgment. So a fourth of the earth, it says here, authority was given to them. I really need to highlight that to you. Authority was given. This is an outworking of a plan. God's got all authority. All authority, Jesus said, has been granted to me. And here's the authority being dispensed, being given out. It's his to give to whom he will. And here is how Jesus is ruling the nations with a rod of iron, and this is how he does it, part of how he does it. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The Greek word for earth here is ge, which means the livable or the arable earth. This verse informs us about the magnitude of the events taking place in this early part of the tribulation period. Oh, huge scale. Today, the Earth's population is estimated at 7 billion people. And imagine a quarter of the population of the Earth dying. That number would be well over, as we said earlier, 1.7 billion people from this one judgment alone. So that's a lot of people in what we're estimating at about a three-month period, which is about how long each of these sealed judgments takes to transpire. That's if they're all of the same length, and I have no way of knowing. The tribulation period will not be mild in any way. Horror scenes portrayed in the movies cannot begin to describe the events that take place in this period. For this reason, Jesus warned that this period is unlike any in the history of the world and never to be repeated again. Reference is Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said those words. Daniel 12:1, Jeremiah 30, verse 7 again. Aside from the famines and the wars, disease, that is pestilence, will be widespread. And this could include germ warfare. Remember, the peace is taken from the earth. The Holy Spirit is taken away as the restrainer. So men have no, no restraint any longer. No moral latitude. They just, anything goes. This is a world literally gone absolutely mad. So there could be germ warfare. There are some lunatic governments out there now that would be happy to press the button if they had the capability to deliver, to kill. The fourth horse and its rider collect the results of the red and the black horses. War brings death, causing famine, resulting in more death. Another result from war and famine, the animals, it says, also turn on man, as it says at the end of verse 8. During this period, the beasts of the earth see man as another food source. Animals will no longer have the inner fear of mankind. In these four horsemen, I found this interesting. In these four horsemen, we see the pattern found in Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, verses 5 to 8. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. The white horse. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. The red horse. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines. The black horse. And pestilences, the pale horse, and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs or sorrows. So you see the four horses in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, 5 to 8. There's so many little nuggets buried in Scripture, you can barely begin to find them all. And for those I find, I think there's probably 20 I don't, so we go with what he gives us. The fifth seal. Interrupt me if you've got a question, comment, a thought to share, please. In verse 9, when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. I spent a long time thinking about that number of aspects in all of this that I don't fully comprehend. First of all, it's the first time the word altar is mentioned in Revelation. We know there is a temple in heaven. The things on earth are a copy of those things, it says in Scripture, of the things in heaven. There is an altar. We know we're in the temple of God. It's mentioned elsewhere here in Revelation. But this is the first mention of the altar. Why the souls of these are under the altar, I can't say. I don't think it's something we should view as sitting on, literally on a platform, and they're they're under it somehow. I don't know that we have it pictured properly. The altar may very well be something lifted up. I don't think that our concept of gravity and things standing on two-dimensional plane really applies. But nonetheless, during this period of upheaval on the earth, John is given another glimpse of events taking place in this fifth seal. Following the rapture and the establishment of peace under the rule of the Antichrist, the persecution of Christians begins. In the first half of the tribulation, the Antichrist will usher in a unified religion combining elements of Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and other religions. All who refuse this one world religion will be killed. This changes in the second half of the tribulation as the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God and demands to be the center of worship. Reference again Daniel 11, verse 37 and 2 Thessalonians 2, 4. So again, I'm pointing this out because what says here in verse 9 is the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God. Somebody found your Bible. You've left it behind. somebody got saved. Somebody just paid with their life because they accepted Christ during the tribulation, and they were put to death for their word of testimony. And this is going to take, you know, umpteen more chapters till we get to the climax of all of this. But many will lose their lives for Christ during the tribulation period. How many times am I going to say that between now and the time we finish the book? I don't know, but here it is, the first of many repetitions of it. The cost of sainthood is about to go way up. Some, many in this world actually, are already paying the price in other countries. As we get that publication called Voice of the Martyrs, many Christians are already paying with their lives in other countries for the cause of Christ. Many of those who rejected Christ or never heard of him or made light of him in their lifetimes will know about him after the rapture. Many on earth will come to the saving knowledge that Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, and only through him can they have eternal life. The tribulation is a time of testing and trial for the earth. Revelation 3:10. People will be forced to make their choice for eternity. Time will no longer be a luxury. Why are we informed here of the persecution which will occur during this period? The fifth seal is for those who need to know what will happen after they are killed for their faith during the tribulation. So what people who read your Bible after you've gone, they pick it up and they start to read it, they're going to need assurances that you and I don't need to consider, if you're following me. You and I have the full, complete assurance, hallelujah, that we are saved, absent in the body, is present with the Lord, we're going to be raptured out of here. Those who are living through the rapture need and will need some reassurance. Excuse me. Those who have to, who live through the tribulation, I'm sorry, will need some reassurance. I'm going to pay with my life. Is it going to be, is that the right thing to do? This word will be a reassurance to them that absent in the body is present with the Lord. They will find that out through reading the word. Many, many, many will come to the Lord during the tribulation. But they're going to need the assurance of this fifth seal, because the title of this fifth seal is martyrdom. The fifth seal is for those who need that reassurance. Here, Christ reassures the believers on earth not to fear death. Death, for those who know Christ, should not be an event of fear, but of joyful expectation. Whether here or even in the tribulation, joyful expectation. Like those killed for their faith today or any Christian who dies, the Bible tells us we immediately enter the presence of the Lord in heaven. Even the thief on the cross, as I'm thinking, what did he say to the thief on the cross? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Christ assures the new believers of the tribulation that their home in heaven is in heaven and not to fear death. Many people, death is their biggest fear. But there is no fear to those who know the Lord, no fear of death. So again, they're under the altar. We'll have to conclude with this verse, but this is the first mention of the altar in Revelation. It is mentioned again in Revelation 8:3. It's interesting, there in Revelation 8:3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. This speaks of worship as in a temple. In Revelation 5:8, we see they have golden bowls full of incense, we read in last week. So there is temple worship going on. Some say that this is a special place under the altar. This is a special place for those who die after the rapture during the tribulation. While the raptured saints are before the throne in their resurrected bodies, these saints are under the altar for the time. They will also be resurrected. But the tribulation still has more souls who will come to Christ at this point. You'll see that in verse 11 as we get to that. There are those who still need to come to Christ in the tribulation. Those who are to die are clearly in heaven, for their souls are located under the altar in heaven. but also here would be the souls of the Old Testament saints who have stood by faith, pleading for justice on the basis of God's holy law. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verses 34 to 36, Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So it would include the apostles, by the way. They all got persecuted. So that that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that's not the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now I'm going to give you a little bonus one here. Of course, you know about Abel. He says from Abel to the blood of Zechariah. I think that's neat. That's from A to Z. and that's from Genesis 2, Abel, to the murder of Zechariah, not the prophet, but that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. And since 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Jewish Bible in the order that they have it, it's from the first to the last book. You're guilty of the entire Old Testament, the entire Jewish Bible. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So, I just found that interesting as I studied, let's see, who are these, where did they happen? And I realized, well, why would it happen? Second Chronicles is the last book, not in your Bible, but if you go to a synagogue, you go to a Jewish bookstore, you look for what you call the Old Testament, what they call the Tanakh, the last book is Second Chronicles. Their order of books is different. So Jesus pronounced this upon that generation. All of these things will come upon this generation. The righteous have always been persecuted from Abel all the way through Zechariah. Revelation 5, verses 9 to 11 is a reassurance to anybody who suffers for their faith. The worst the earth can offer is death. After death, we are in the Lord's presence. John 14:3 and Philippians 1:23. For that, there is no fear for those who know the Lord. If you're fully convinced, if you still have fear, get closer. Get closer, because in His presence is not fullness of fear; it's fullness of joy. And if you still feel fear, it should be a good indicator to you you're standing too far from the throne. It's like trick photography. I mean, this is the fastest hour and a half in the week. So, I am going to finish this verse. I wanted to just a couple of more comments. Let's see. Because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. The word of God, the reason they died is because of their faith. Following the rapture, many on earth will want to understand what's happened. Suddenly, the earth is raptured. How many people get raptured out of this world? I don't know. We'll say it's 100 million people. I really don't know. Just throw a number out. What do you suppose the world does during that time? We don't know. It's an important point. We don't know that the rapture is on Monday and the tribulation starts on Tuesday. It doesn't say that anywhere. We don't know if there's a gap of time between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. You with me? During that time, there's a lot of people going, huh? What just happened? I mean, they're going to have to cope with suddenly 100 million people not being here, and the world will be scratching their head. They'll be trying to explain it away. It will be a real question mark for people who were a little bit on the fence about what exactly this faith is all about. Something very significant, never has happened before, has just happened. What's this all about? People will be searching, wanting to know. These people that have died, they have died for their faith. And as I said, following the rapture, many on earth will want to understand what's happened. The time after the rapture and at the start of the tribulation, many will hear about Christ and they'll come to a saving knowledge of Christ. There will be plenty of spare Bibles lying around for them. That's the comment I made earlier. So they won't have to be buying Bibles at that time. Their testimony, each saint under the altar will have their own unique story on how they found Christ and died for him. And I imagine those who live in the tribulation will have some pretty sensational testimonies to give, considering what is going on in the world round about them. Anyone have something they'd like to share? Yes, ma'am.
Well, those that were raptured went to the foot of the cross and were saved through the shedding of the blood of Jesus. But in the tribulation, those that are saved, it's going to be by the shedding of their own blood.
I don't see that.
Through martyrdom. They're going to be tested.
There's martyrs today, though. So, I mean, they have paid.
Yes, but they have peace. And these people won't have peace until after they have.
That's true, but what saves anybody is only the blood of Jesus. They're going to come to the faith. They have to pay for the entrance fee with their own blood, but that's not what saves them. You only can be saved by the blood of the Lamb.
There's a scripture that says that if you can't walk with the footman, how can you run with a horseman? And that's how hard it's going to be in the tribulation to maintain any faith.
Sometimes I wonder about that. Look at the fervent faith of people in places like Haiti. Fervent faith in the poorest places. Where is it hardest? Where do you suppose it's hardest? Where there's prosperity, it's hardest.
Yeah.
Because you're drowning in yourself. When you're poor.
In Haiti, there's a lot of idolatry too.
Isn't there anywhere?
Well, I know, but it's very obvious.
Isn't that obvious here? You turned on your TV lately. Alice, the enemy packages what he has to package for each country.
Yes.
We get our own special delivery of garbage.
Yeah.
And for Haiti, the enemy packages it in voodoo. Here, it's packaged as your latest season beginning of, I don't know, whatever program. I don't watch TV. I don't know. But program names and the stuff you see on TV and the concerts from rock groups, and some of them are just awful, devil worshiping. I mean, we are in that age. Why do I believe the time is short? It's everywhere. Pick up your newspaper if you have the courage. Okay. I think we need to just be ever closer to the Lord, ever hungrier for the Lord, and pressing in because the time is short. You've heard that before. Don't let that put a covering over your ears, because everything I've seen on the news points to we're one button push away from this entire row of dominoes going down. That's not for fear, that's actual scriptural prophecy. We're told ahead of time. Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." I don't know that we can get much closer without it actually happening. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your word, and thank you for slowly building our understanding of it, Father. Thank you that we, by faith, can enter into your presence in worship, in praise, and thanksgiving. Father, every day we thank you for who you are, and that by faith we can enter into the throne room of the living God, that we will ever live with you, and so shall we ever be with you, Lord, for eternity, worshiping you in your presence, Lord. We thank you, Father, that you use us to bring many to Christ in these days, Father. For where wickedness does abound, your grace does much more abound. Father, use us for your glory, for your purposes, to draw many to Christ. Help us not to be fearful, but to be faithful, that we might share the love of Christ with a lost and hurting world. I ask your blessing for health, peace, and spiritual prosperity for each one here, Lord. May we prosper in the things that you have called us to as we listen for that still small voice. Give you thanks and praise for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.